Open your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. When I was a kid growing up in Equatorial Africa, we lived on a mission station on a hill that was surrounded by rainforest. If you picture the Amazon, that's what it looked like all around our house. We could see we were really spoiled. We could see a waterfall from our house. It was pretty amazing. And so in those woods, those kids who were on the mission station, myself included, we built some amazing forts. I mean, just some fantastic forts. And at some point, we got a hold of that movie. Anybody remember Goonies, the movie Goonies? At some point, we got a hold of that movie, and it inspired us. We were inspired by this close-knit group of kids who had cool inventions and cool forts. So we gave ourselves the same name, and we turned some of our best forts into training grounds where we could initiate the younger kids on our mission station over a period of weeks into our club. Our forts were usually built along small cliffs in the woods where vines were the most fun to use. Instead of just, anybody can swing on a vine over a flat surface, that's boring. So it was always much better to swing on a vine out over a drop-off. That was great. And so one of the things that we made the Goonie trainees do is to earn their place in our ranks was to swing out repeatedly over one of these small cliffs. They had to do it several times. I can't remember how many times. Some of the other trials that they had to go through included clearing jungle trails. They had to run through obstacle courses. They had to catch freshwater crabs with their hands, and they had to identify edible plants. Some of these were sketchy things that we didn't tell our parents about. But it was all great fun. It was wonderful. And then when the kids had finally passed all these trials to our satisfaction, we would take them to one of our secret Goonie trees, which was usually a 300-foot hardwood giant into which we had carved our logo with a machete. And right there on the trunk, we would let them put a muddy handprint to join our own there. They were part of the Goonies. Well, the last time I visited was in the mission station, was back in 2007, and I went down to one of these forts, the fort that I have in my head as I'm telling this story, and our Goonie logo is still there on the tree, but the thousands of tropical storms that have come and gone since I left have long since washed away all the handprints. And it was a reminder that you can't really go backwards. Like life, God's plan of salvation, everything unfolds in a way that moves forwards. It moves us forwards. Which way are you trying to move? We've seen that the Judaizers, the false teachers in Galatia, these men are trying to convince the Gentile Christians that they're still trainees. They're still apprentices. They're still Padawan learners. That they've still got some hoops to jump through, before they can move forward to being considered real Christians and part of the family of God. In fact, in a lot of ways, they're telling them to go backwards. And the initiation process, the rite of passage they're most specifically being told they have to go through is probably the rite of circumcision. It's keeping part of the Jewish ceremonial law. And so last week, we saw Paul remind them that what life under the law was like. Because if they're going to insist, it's necessary to keep even one law to be saved in addition to trusting in Christ. It means, in God's eyes, they're submitting again to being under the whole Mosaic law. And so how did Paul describe life under the law last week? Well, he described it last week like being held captive. It was like being imprisoned. He described the Mosaic law as a jailer. He said it was also like being a child under a harsh tutor. In effect, Paul showed that the Judaizers were basically trying to get grown men to act like children again and trying to get freed prisoners to return behind bars. And aside from just being crazy, that's not the trajectory of salvation history, Paul is saying. That's going backwards, not forwards. And so last week, Paul dropped a truth on the Galatian churches that would have hit the lies of the Judaizers, I think, like a bombshell. You are all sons of God through faith, he said. In other words, you're already far ahead of where these false teachers are telling you you are, whether you're Jewish or Greek, whether you're a slave or free, whether you're a male or a female. If when I came and first preached to you, or any time afterwards, if all you did was trust in Jesus to save you, it means you're all on the same footing already. You're already sons of God. You're already part of God's family. Now, quickly, I said last week that that verse in chapter 3, verse 28, that verse has been hijacked for all sorts of mischief by dishonest people. There is neither Jew nor Greek, Paul says there. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, believe it or not, maybe you believe it, maybe you've heard it, but believe it or not, that verse has been used to justify everything from women pastors to defending transgender ideology. Because, don't you know, that means we're all interchangeable now. That's what that verse means. And if you think I'm exaggerating, if you think I'm making this up, you could listen to Texas State Representative James Tallarico, what he said about that verse just a matter of months ago in a very public interview. He said this. He said, the Bible is all over the place when it comes to gender. He said, Paul says that in Christ there is neither male nor female, which is pretty woke for the first century. So these ideas, these crazy ideas are out there. You got to watch how people use the Bible. And so, friends, just so we're clear, that's not what Paul meant by saying those things at all. He obviously didn't mean that when you become a Christian, your biology or your ethnicity suddenly changes, right? He obviously didn't mean there are suddenly no more gender distinctions or that God's grace erases creation order. No, his whole point is that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. He's saying that neither your past nor your biology nor your status will keep you from receiving the same gracious treatment as anyone else at the hands of Jesus. He's saying that when we trust him, we all get the same forgiveness, we all get the same righteousness of Christ, and then, as we'll talk more about today, we all get the same privileges too. And so Paul has already made the claim that through simple faith, regardless of their religious past or their biology or their social status, those in Galatia are all sons of God through faith. If they've trusted in Christ, and the same goes for you, if you've trusted in Christ, you are already equally part of God's family. Faith makes you family because it unites us all to the same Jesus, the true promised offspring of Abraham. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, Paul said in closing last week, heirs according to the promise. But now Paul seems to back off a little today, and he seems to start all over with a new analogy, or at least an adjacent analogy. The reformer Martin Luther said this of Paul. He says, you see with what vehement affection Paul goes about to call back the Galatians, and what strong arguments he uses in debating the matter, gathering analogies from experience of the examples of Abraham, of the testimonies of the scripture, and of the time, so that oftentimes Paul seems to renew the whole matter all over again, Luther says. Thus trying every way, you know, he's coming at this from every angle. Thus trying every way, he lies in wait with a certain holy subtlety to take the Galatians unawares. Right? So he's like a street preacher. He's like one of those guys, an apologist on the street who's arguing for the faith. He has a whole bunch of arguments in his pocket, and he keeps using them in different ways to try and get through to the Galatians. And so today, Paul rummages around in his deep well of examples once again. He grasps another arrow in his bristling quiver to give yet another analogy of a child who is becoming an adult. And he does this, again, to help the Galatians, to help them see the trajectory of salvation history, to make sure they see where they came from compared to where they are now, so that they might be filled with assurance and so that they might be filled with gratitude for how they got there, so that they might finally appreciate how they've already gone from adolescence to adulthood, how they've already come of age. And I want you to listen carefully to what Paul says this morning, because even though this letter was not written to you, God made sure that Paul wrote it for you, knowing you and I would need the very same reminders as our own. And so the big idea of our text today is that all who believe in Christ are part of the same unfolding plan of salvation history, regardless of nation, gender, or status. And that unfolding plan can be summed up in this simple outline. It should be in your bulletin. All of you were slaves under the law, but now all of you are sons in Christ, sons or daughters in Christ. First, we all begin as slaves of some sort. Look with me now at verses 1 and 2. I mean, says Paul, that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. Coming of age ceremonies are pretty common unifying events around the world in many cultures, even in most places today. You go somewhere around the world and you find some tribe or some culture that has a very clear, distinct coming of age ceremony, except America might be one of the exceptions, maybe because of our multiculturalism. We have so many different cultures crammed into one, it's hard to find one unifying event that all Americans sort of point to and say, you know, the day before I was a kid, but now I'm an adult. I suppose the closest thing we have is turning 18 or turning 21 or maybe getting your driver's license. Maybe that's the thing in our culture. But in the cultures of Paul's day, whether Jewish or Roman or Greek, everybody knew there were well-defined days and ceremonies that marked the transition from childhood to adulthood. For the Jewish boy, it was the bar mitzvah at age 12. The boy's father, during that ceremony, would pray, "Blessed be thou, O God, who hath taken from me the responsibility of this boy." And the boy would pray next. He would pray this, "My God and God of my father, on this solemn and sacred day, which marks my passage from boyhood to manhood, I humbly raise up my eyes unto thee and declare with sincerity and truth that henceforth I will keep thy commandments and undertake to bear the responsibility of my actions towards thee." In ancient Greece, it was a festival for an 18-year-old boy that was called an apaturia. That was their coming-of-age ceremony. During the festival, there was a time when the boy's long hair would get cut off and offered to Apollo. For Roman boys, it was a ceremony between 14 years and 17 years of age called the toga virilis. During this ceremony, one commentator writes, boys would take their toys, and at a similar ceremony, girls would take their dolls and would offer them in sacrifice to the gods as a symbol of putting childhood behind them. Even as you hear that, I'm sure that the words of Paul from 1 Corinthians chapter 13 jump to mind. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. But until that ceremony, until that day of adulthood came, regardless of which culture you were from, you were not free to do what you liked. Until that day, your life was not your own. And that's what Paul means in verse 1 when he says, that the heir, as long as he is a child or a minor, is no different from a slave. You know, slaves were just a normal part of almost every Greek or Roman household at this time, and they were not free to do whatever they liked. They had more freedoms than we might think, but they had a master and they had tasks to do. And so did a young Roman boy growing up in a typical Roman household. That boy might very well be in line to inherit the whole house, you know, the whole property of his parents. But, says Paul, he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. Paul is saying that in the years before that boy, who is, you know, a biological descendant, a real son, a true son, a natural son of that parent, before he reached the appointed day of toga virilis, in addition to a tutor, which we talked about last week, this boy would typically also be under the close supervision of guardians and managers. Well, what did they do? These men, writes John Stott, acted as the controllers of his person and property. They order him about, he says, they direct and discipline him. He is under restraint. He has no liberty, no freedom. That's how a lot of my friends felt about boarding school. I went to boarding school for 5 years, and I have no liberty. I have no freedom. That was a common thing that I heard my friends say. Our parents were missionaries, and there just weren't a lot of options for schooling in a lot of the countries that the kids at this boarding school, their parents didn't have a lot of options. So we were sent off for 9 months at a time, 9 months, not in a row, but 3 months at a time for 9 months total a year to a compound in another country where we were housed, fed, watched, taught, all of that until a certain day, until graduation day, the great day. And so we had our dorm parents who weren't our parents telling us, you know, when to get up, when to clean our rooms, and when to go to bed. And we had cafeteria workers who weren't our parents making our food and making sure we ate it. And we had part-time bosses who weren't our parents overseeing weekly working requirements. We had coaches who weren't our parents making us run laps and measuring our body fat. We had teachers, too, telling us to be quiet, telling us to answer questions, telling us to do homework. And then on top of all that, at our boarding schools, we had a system of rules from a handbook telling us how far away we had to sit from girls and how dancing was the devil, and as well as a system of bells that were constantly ringing throughout the day to keep everything moving along on track, a well-ordered system. I suppose I'd be a rich man if I had a penny for every time I heard someone say, "This place is like a prison." In many ways, we take for granted, I think that you and I take for granted, in that place, there was relatively little liberty. Well, what is Paul comparing this kind of scenario to that in some ways was like imprisonment, or even, as he says today, like slavery? The heir, he says, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, Paul says. In other words, is Paul just talking about the condition of Jewish Christians under the Mosaic law here, or is he making an analogy that transcends the divisions in these churches, an analogy that can be applied across the board in a way that is relatable both to the Gentile Christians and the Jewish Christians? I think it's that second thing. I think he's doing something that's relatable to both. Paul has just said, "You are all one in Jesus Christ." So I think Paul is talking to all of them. I think he's talking to all of them here. And I think the proof is found in verse 3. So look with me there as Paul applies his domestic analogy. He says this, "In the same way, we also, when we were children or minors, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world." That "we," I think, is not "we Jews" or "we Gentiles." I think Paul is saying "we who are one in Christ Jesus by faith." We who are Christians. We were all like slaves before, Paul is saying. Slaves to what? Well, Paul now gives a strange name for the thing that represents our guardians and our managers that we were all enslaved under while still minors, while still in our pre-Christian lives. We were enslaved, he says, to the elementary principles of the world. What does Paul mean by that? Well, that's a good question. There's a whole lot of debate. There's lots of books written about that. There's lots of debate about what he means by the elementary principles of the world. I'll try and boil it down to the most likely thing I think Paul is referring to. The word in Greek he uses there for elementary principles, it's at its root means row or rank. So think of something that stands in a line, like a row of ingredients that form the basic parts of a meal, or the lined up letters of the alphabet, the building blocks of learning, as someone put it. Later in history, this same word is going to get used for something a little more concrete. Later in history, it gets used for the physical building blocks out of which the whole world was believed to be made, the elements of earth, wind, fire, and water. But in Paul's case, he seems to be referring to something less physical, something more philosophical or spiritual, ABCs that are more spiritual, to building blocks, the fundamental principles that add up to teach children in a society how the world works. How does the world work? Well, here's the building blocks that we give you to figure out how the world works. Here are the elementary principles. And so for you who are Jews, Paul is saying those elementary principles were represented in the rules and the diets and the festivals found in and making up the Mosaic Law. Those things helped the Jews grow up in a system to understand how the world worked. These were the guardians and the managers of their lives. They formed and shaped everything about how the Jews lived and how they thought and how they saw the world. Paul's saying, they taught you what to do with your instinct to worship and what to do with the products of your conscience, guilt and shame and fear. They sharpened your understanding of right and wrong, of good and evil. But they also held you captive. Well, so what about for the Gentiles? What are these elementary principles of the world? For the Gentiles, Paul will clarify next week that these principles were for them represented by something else, by false religions run by those that by nature are not gods, as you'll say in verse 8 of chapter 4. Those that by nature are not gods. In other words, these elementary principles for the Gentiles were the rules and regulations, I think, of false religions that were propped up by demonic beings who tricked them and held them in captivity also. And here I can't help but think of two different tribes. When I was younger, I loved reading books about different tribal groups and seeing how similar or different they were. And I read lots of books. Well, I read one book. My dad's written several books about the tribes around where we grew up. So if you just have the most recent one, The Curse of Bongolo Falls, you can read about a tribe there from Gabon, Africa. The other tribe that I was comparing them to that came to mind was a tribe in Venezuela, South America, and is talked about in the book by Mark Ritchie called Spirit of the Rainforest. Both of these tribes, different continents, two different tribes, two different continents, two completely different, you would think, belief systems. Both tribes share this terrible similarity. They were both imprisoned under the power and under the influence of demons, those that by nature are not gods. And the playbook of bondage used by the demons on two different continents, the elementary principles these spirits propped up in these two vastly different places, it was almost identical as I read these two books. First, followed this sort of pattern. In a dangerous world, they offered short-term help and power. That was the offer, short-term help and power. Second, after giving small amounts of success, after helping in certain small ways, they subtly and slowly demanded increasing loyalty and increasing ceremonies and increasing sacrifices in order to continue getting their help in a way that was more. These sacrifices, these ceremonies, they were increasingly costly and increasingly violent to get the same amount of help. Until finally, third, by causing way more fear and suspicion and hatred and death than they ever helped out with, than they ever removed, these demons gradually ground down into a state of despondency and despair individuals, families, and entire generations. Just ground them into dust. And I think it's safe to assume that the demons who formerly enslaved the Gentile believers from Galatia in their pre-Christian life were no different. In fact, I think demons still operate much the same way today in our own culture, except that in the West, instead of working through false religions, I think these same demonic powers are working through the elementary principles of false ideologies. It's a more scientific sounding thing, an ideology. Ideologies like progressivism, like secular humanism, like expressive individualism. Even today, I think we could all figure out what I mean here. Even today, in many different ways, people are still making deals with the devil in exchange for the promise of happiness and peace and security. To put it another way, even today, people are still enslaved to elementary principles. But what could possibly, maybe, let's go back to the Galatians, what could possibly connect this pre-Christian experience of the Gentiles to the pre-Christian experience of the Jews? I think the common denominator is a system of rules and values and regulations and ceremonies. I think what Paul is referring to is a system of works that's been taught and that's been internalized by each group as necessary for appeasing a supernatural being and achieving acceptance and security. It's just that in the case of the Gentiles especially, demons have been able to take advantage of the same human instinct to worship and the same God-given conscience that makes us aware of our shortcomings and that same law of God that is written on all human hearts in order to leverage those instincts to comply with works of self-destruction. I like how John Stott puts it. The devil has exploited God's good law in order to tyrannize men in ways God never intended. God intended the law to reveal sin and to drive men to Christ. Satan uses the same thing to reveal sin and to drive men to despair. God meant the law as an interim step to man's justification. Satan uses it as the final step to his condemnation. God meant the law to be a stepping stone to liberty. Satan uses it as a cul-de-sac, deceiving his dupes into supposing that from its fearful bondage there is no escape. In other words, whether Jew or Gentile, all were formerly enslaved in different ways under systems and traditions designed to manage and make sense of the law of God written on their hearts. So that now, at this point, Paul suddenly shifts the analogy. This analogy he's been giving here had been about those who were natural sons, if you remember, being powerless, just like slaves, until the day they reached their freedom. And I think Paul intended the Jewish Christians listening to him to think they were the ones in view there. You know, we're the real sons. But now the scenario suddenly shifts, because now Paul suddenly starts talking about redemption and adoption. And if you have grown up in this world that his listeners have grown up in, they know those are words in those days that only apply to slaves, not sons. They certainly didn't apply to natural sons. Look now at verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Redeemed is the terminology used for the way slaves gained their freedom in Greco-Roman society. It meant to set free by paying a price. It referred to a payment made to the slave owner, either by the slave himself. Sometimes they could save up money and buy their own freedom, but that was a little more rare, or by someone else that could pay the slave owner, either to purchase the slave for themselves, or, which was not common, to purchase the slave in order to set them free. It happened, but it wasn't super common. Redemption itself was a common word and a common occurrence in Roman society. What about adoption? Well, adoption was also a common practice in Roman families especially, though it differed in two main ways from the way we typically think about adoption. First, Roman adoptions usually involved teenage or adult men. You know, it wasn't like us where we go and we adopt babies as young as we can, to care for them, to love them. The second difference was this was for the purpose of securing an heir for childless men or for Roman men who only had daughters. So this wasn't for caring about orphans or anything like that. That being said, it was almost unheard of for a Roman to redeem a slave, you know, to set free one of his own slaves or somebody else's slave in order to adopt that slave. That was almost unheard of. In a highly status-conscious society, doing that just made no sense. You're working your way backwards again, speaking of forwards and backwards. But we've left the Jewish Christians still reeling from Paul's sudden use of slave language, okay? So Paul had them going with this analogy, but suddenly gone is the talk of this shoe-in biological son waiting out the clock for his bar mitzvah or his toga virilis, as well as waiting to receive his inheritance, all taken for granted. That language is suddenly gone. Now suddenly, the Jewish Christians in Galatia are listening to this language, and they're looking around them, and there's no one at all but actual slaves in this house that Paul is talking about. All of a sudden, there's no biological sons. Everyone is a slave. They look around, and they find themselves put on equal footing with the Gentiles, in other words. They look around and find themselves ones whose only hope to be part of the family and to receive any inheritance at all is to be both redeemed and adopted, a combination that's impossibly rare. In other words, this would have been such a humbling thing to hear for them. This would have been such a humbling reminder for them to hear. It communicates in a fresh way that their only hope to be part of God's family is actually the same as the Gentiles. It's actually the same as your only hope for being part of God's family. It's to be totally dependent on God's mercy and good graces to help you. And the same, again, is true for you. We in the West, I think we've grown up hearing, we've grown up hearing slogans like, we're all God's children, right? We hear that in movies. We hear people, politicians say that. We're all God's children. And many believe it. Go to just about any funeral, and the driving assumption, regardless of how that man or how that woman lived, the driving assumption in any funeral is that that person is in a better what? They're in a better place. But that's not how this works. Nice-sounding slogans don't make you a natural child of God. Being a really decent, kind person, though it has a lot of positive effects on the people around you, that doesn't make you a natural child of God. Being patriotic and even fighting for your country doesn't make you a natural child of God. Growing up in a Christian home, that'll give you lots of advantages, lots of privileges, but it doesn't make you a natural child of God. Going to church every week, it's great. Your pastor will love it, but that does not make you a natural child of God. No, by nature, according to the Bible, you're something else. We all start out as something else, according to the Bible. You are a slave to sin. You are by nature children of wrath, Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 3. Just like these Gentiles and just like these Jews. And so at first, I imagine the Jewish Christians, as they're listening to this little analogy develop, I imagine them bristling at this like the Jews in John 8, when Jesus tells them, you know, he's trying to help them out. Jesus is like, the truth will set you free. And those Jews in John 8, they answer him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Well, do you hear that same assumption in their voices that they're already natural sons and shoo-ins for the inheritance of eternal life? Do you hear it there in their words? But who is the only true offspring of Abraham according to Paul? We've studied this now. Who's the only true offspring? It's Jesus. He's the only true Son of God by nature. It is Jesus himself, the only begotten Son, the one speaking to these men. He is the only offspring of Abraham. And so he eventually must correct them. You know, do you want to know whose children you really are by nature? Jesus says to them there in John 8, this is what he says. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Jesus corrects them out of love so that they might see their great need to be redeemed and to be adopted by God if they wish to truly be Abraham's sons and inherit eternal life. And the same is true for you. You might have heard your whole life. You're a child of God, but there's no such thing as a shoo-in. There's only one natural child of God. That's Jesus Christ. And the only way for you to become a child of God is to be adopted. We're not there yet. This is exactly what Jesus has come to do for them. He's come to redeem these Jews and adopt them. And what he has come to do for the Galatians too, and what he has come to do for you, if you will trust him. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. You should notice that Paul is making a connection here between the time or the date set by the father in his little analogy for the minor to gain his freedom, and the time set by the father in heaven to send his son to free or redeem his people from the elementary principles. But what does Paul mean by the fullness of time? What does he mean by that? That word for fullness there is in Greek is pleroma. We had some heavy rainstorms a couple months back, and I was trying to keep an eye on our pool in the backyard because we have a drainage problem in our house, and especially in our pool. And so if I'm not, you know, on top of things and drain the pool down a little bit before a big storm, things can get a little scary. So I was watching the pool, and as I was looking out there, I could see I had maybe a couple inches left before the water reached the lip. So it wasn't yet pleroma. 20 minutes later, the water was right level, right there with the lip, but still, Still, it wasn't pleroma. And then suddenly it was pleroma. Water suddenly started pouring over the sides of our pool and into our onto our back porch and flooding into my garage. And that's a picture of what happened in history too. Paul means that God's plan to send the promised Savior, it unfolded slowly and patiently according to a perfect preset countdown until just the right conditions came together at just the right time to fulfill the hundreds of prophecies about his coming and at just the right time to maximally facilitate the spread of his gospel. And then suddenly, pleroma, there was an outpouring of divine favor into the world like it had never seen before. In that precise second, writes R.C. Sproul, the virgin gave birth to God's son. There are three main conditions that we often talk about when about things that came together right at the right time of Christ's birth that contributed to making it the fullness of time. Those are the religious conditions, those are the cultural conditions, and those are the political conditions. So these are things sort of outside of prophecy. I mean, they were included, but these are things that are happening in history. So religiously, everything was right for the Messiah in that the Jews had finally forsaken idolatry and had completed the Old Testament and had assembled copies in synagogues all over Israel where they were teaching God's word. And also they were living in a state of expectation for their Savior's arrival. So these things would all help the proclamation, the teaching, the spread of the gospel in Israel. Then culturally, everything was right for the coming of the Messiah in that a common language, Greek, had united the known world thanks to Alexander the Great's conquests. Just a huge portion of land was united under the culture and under the language of Greek. And this meant that for several centuries after, even after the birth of Christ, the spread of Christianity was vastly sped up thanks to this shared culture and language. And then finally, politically, everything was right for the coming of the Messiah in that Rome had established the Pax Romana, right? There was widespread peace for the first time in centuries, and peace brings things like stability and like infrastructure, such as the vast system of roads, the Roman roads that allowed the apostles and other early preachers and teachers to travel freely and safely just all throughout the empire, just in an unprecedented amount of freedom and accessibility. And so when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law. Assuming Paul was consistent in his teaching from church to church, the Galatians would have understood by this, you know, when he talks about God sent forth his son, they would have understood by this that the son was not he's not some new character showing up in the story of redemption, but he is the second person of the Godhead. He is the pre-existent Word who was with God in the beginning, as John says in chapter 1 of his gospel, long before he became flesh and dwelt among us. He's the one who in Philippians chapter 2, prior to this fullness of time, was in the form of God. But then, when that time had come, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And he was born in the likeness of men because he was born of woman, as Paul says next. And I think, why does he say it that way? It sounds a little funny. He doesn't say born of a woman. He says born of woman. And I think he says it this way first as a callback, as a reminder to the offspring first promised to Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, long before that very same offspring was then promised to Abraham in Genesis 12, and then later to King David, that same offspring promised to David in 2 Samuel 7. First, talking about this offspring promised to Eve. Through a woman, sin had entered the world, but God's redemptive promise to Eve was that one day through another woman, a Savior would also enter the world to undo what she and what Adam had done. Second, I think Paul also says it this way to make the point that the Savior was a thoroughly human Savior. He's a human Savior. He didn't just parachute down on Good Friday to the cross from straight from heaven. No, he's born of a woman just like all other men. And he experienced all the stages of life, all the trials of life as well, just like all other men. So he is both God's son, he's fully divine, and he is a human son. He's fully man. And he had to be both to save us. He had to be fully God, as John MacArthur points out, in order for his sacrifice to have the infinite worth necessary to atone for the sin of mankind. He also had to be fully man in order to represent mankind and take the penalty of sin upon himself in man's behalf. And then Paul says, this Son of God and this Son of Man was born under the law. He means Mary was a Jewish woman and part of a Jewish nation, and so she was under the Jewish law. And therefore, God's Son was born as a Jewish man who was likewise subject to the Jewish law. Well, why did that matter? Why did that matter? Because Paul has said to all the believers in Galatia, whether Jew or Gentile, because all of you were slaves under the law. You've all broken God's lawful standards, whether those standards were written on your hearts as Gentiles or written on your scrolls as Jews. And so the reality was you were all slaves to sin. You were all imprisoned by the law and awaiting not a day of freedom, but a day of judgment. Not a receiving of an inheritance, but a receiving of the wages of sin, which is death. That's what you were waiting for. And so you all equally needed saving. You all equally needed someone who could come, live up to God's standards perfectly in your place. And that's what came to you in Christ, a day of redemption because of his birth and his life and his death, instead of a day of execution after a lifetime of enslavement. What is emphasized in these verses, writes John Stott, is that the one whom God sent to accomplish our redemption was perfectly qualified to do so. He was God's son. He was also born of a human mother, so that he was human as well as divine, the one and only God-man. And he was born under the law, that is, of a Jewish mother, into the Jewish nation, subject to the Jewish law. Throughout his life, he submitted to all the requirements of the law, he says. He succeeded where all others before him and all others since have failed. He perfectly fulfilled the righteousness of the law. So the divinity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, and the righteousness of Christ, he says, uniquely qualified him to be man's redeemer. He finishes by saying this, if he had not been man, he could not have redeemed men. If he had not been a righteous man, he could not have redeemed unrighteous men. And if he had not been God's son, he could not have redeemed men for God or made them the sons of God. But you should notice here that Paul doesn't stop with redemption. He doesn't stop, he doesn't finish his sermon by talking about redemption. And I have to say, and as I'm looking at this, wouldn't redemption for a slave be gift enough? You know, if you're a slave, and now, you know, Paul is communicating, hey guys, hey Galatians, whether you're Jewish or Gentile, you're all slaves. And so he says, but good news, God has redeemed you. God has set you free. Wouldn't that be enough? I mean, that's grace enough. Freedom for a slave would be grace enough. And the answer, of course, is yes, that should be enough. But now, having reminded the Galatian Christians that they're all slaves who have graciously been freed, Paul now goes on to speak of a grace beyond grace, something we might even call amazing grace. God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons, he says. Adoption, writes theologian Wayne Grudem, is an act of God whereby he makes us members of his family. Friends, Paul says to these Christians, and Paul says also to you, friends, you are slaves who have not only been redeemed by God's Son, who set you free by the payment to his Father of his own blood in your place. You've not just been redeemed by Christ through faith, you've been adopted as sons. You've been adopted as daughters. You've been made members of God's own family. I've said to people before that there are many ways to God. There are many ways to God. And it's true. You might be wondering how that's true, but it's true. There's many ways to God. The Buddhist will find God. The Muslim will find God. The Mormon will find God. The Jehovah's Witness will find God. Even the atheist will find God. But none of them will find God as a father. They will all find God as a judge. Because while there are many, 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 many ways to God as judge, there is only one way to God as Father. And that way is by being united to his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, by faith. So that now I want to say something maybe even more shocking that maybe you haven't thought about much. The crowning blessing of the gospel isn't justification. It's adoption. We've been talking a lot lately about justification, and rightly so, right? We would all be declared guilty instead of righteous without it, and we would all still be destined for judgment. But as wonderful as it is to hear God as judge say to you and I, you may go, that's justification, you may go, mercifully pardoning our sins, right? Mercifully freeing us from our punishment, you may go. It's even better that he graciously also says to us in the voice of a loving father, you may come. You may come. Wayne Grudem speaks of this better blessing of adoption kind of in a startling way. He points out that God could have stopped at making us just like the angels, even after redeeming us. He could have regenerated us. He could have made us spiritually alive. The angels are spiritually alive, but they're not children of God in the same way. They're never called members of God's family. God could have justified us. He could have regenerated us and justified us and stopped there as well. But he didn't. He went beyond that. He says, angels are never called members of God's family or said to have the family privileges. It's only us. As the author of Hebrews makes clear, our status is a special one as children that even the angels do not share. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Who is that if we are united to Jesus? That's us. That's us. He helps us because we're now his brothers and sisters, because we are now children of God. Friends, I hope you see how amazing this is. I hope this helps you recognize again how great is our privilege, how great our privileges are in adoption. And maybe you're thinking, no, I don't know what all those privileges are and how great they are because you haven't told us yet. Well, if you come back next week, you will find out. Let's close in a word of prayer.